Good morning, everybody. Glad you made it for worship today. It's a new year. I think all of us are looking forward to a new year, honestly. Last year's a tough one. And I'm really glad you made it this morning. You know, Cecilia, in her welcome, she mentioned from Nehemiah, talking about the Watergate. Just, you know, that is not a place in Washington, D.C. where some political shenanigans would happen in 1972. That's a different Watergate. And interestingly, in today's sermon, we're going to learn about something that happened at the Watergate. That's two words. Now, you got to be old to know what Watergate's about, but I know Blaine knows what Watergate's about. He remembers. All right, so we're in a series of lessons from the book of John, as most of you know, obviously. And today, the title of our lesson is Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to guess that a lot of you don't know much about, probably most of you don't know much about the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's been a pattern. This will be the fourth in a series where in the book of John, Jesus is revealed through the miracles he performs, through his statements about himself, but also through the way he fulfills the expectations of the Jewish festivals. So 4 weeks ago, we saw from John 5 how Jesus is greater than and fulfills the expectation of the Jewish Sabbath with the healing of the pool of Bethesda. Then if you look on the screen, we went out of order because then we did Jesus and Hanukkah and the Feast of Dedication. And we saw in John chapter 10 that Jesus fulfilled the expectation of the dedication. He's the dedicated one. And then last week, we did a lesson from John chapter 6. About Jesus being the second Moses and Jesus completing the Old Testament expectation around the Passover. So let's do just a little bit of review before we start this week's lesson where we'll see Jesus and tabernacles. So in John 6, 1 through 15, we saw Jesus feeding more than 10,000 people, loaves and fishes. This is the fourth of an eventual seven miraculous signs that reveal Jesus and produce faith and cause us to give glory to God. And this miracle is in all four Gospels, but John focuses in on the things related to Moses, because as Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, Jesus gave them bread here in the wilderness. And after Jesus performed this miracle, the people said, surely this is the prophet. And what they're thinking of is Deuteronomy 8, 15 through 19, where Moses says, God will send a prophet like me from among your brothers. And so when they see Jesus giving bread, it makes them think of Moses. So what did Moses do? Well, he gave him bread, and Jesus fulfilled that expectation in John chapter 6. And Moses also parted the Red Sea. Well, in the second section in John chapter 6, verse 16 through 24, we see Jesus walking on the water, doing his version, if you will, of reenacting the parting of the Red Sea. But another thing that Moses did is he gave them water from a rock. And we're going to see today Jesus essentially reenacting that aspect of Moses' ministry as well. So it's sort of cool how Jesus is the second Moses, but he's certainly greater than Moses, that's for sure. And we saw that when we got to, here's a picture of where the walking on water happened. He was going across to Capernaum, maybe you remember that, where Jesus says, it is I am he, I'm the one. Basically, Jesus said to his apostles, I am God. But then we got to the first official I am statement, which was from John 6, 35 through 44, where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And he did it in the context of having given bread. And he said, you know, they're saying, are you greater than Moses? And Jesus says essentially, well, yeah, I'm definitely greater than Moses, because Moses didn't really give him bread, but I give the bread that came down from heaven. So in the wilderness, the bread fell from the heavens, the physical heavens, if you will. But Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that came down. He didn't say, I have bread. He didn't say, I offer bread. He didn't say, I bring bread. He said, I am the bread. And so he asked, what do you hunger for? What will fill you up? Where do you go for spiritual food? And then in John 6, 45 to 59, especially John 6, 53, Jesus says something truly shocking. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And like I said, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. What he's talking about is we need to participate in his death and his resurrection. And we also need to have a deep, incredibly intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that was last week's lesson. So now we're doing both John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We actually, about 8 weeks ago, we did a little piece of John 8 where we saw the woman caught in adultery. So we're going to be starting in John 7, 1 through 13, and we'll see the connection immediately with the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so John 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time has not yet come. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testified that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival, because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, but not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, excuse me, where is he? Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything public about him for fear of the leaders. So Jesus has been going about in Galilee, and his ministry in Galilee is not emphasized in John. It's emphasized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a harvest festival and a celebration of tabernacling with God in the wilderness. I'll talk about that a little bit more. It occurred either in the end of September or early October. It was one of the three feasts where God asked his people who could to come to Jerusalem to worship together. That, as well as Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So Jesus, his time has not yet come. We've seen that multiple times throughout this book, because the timing of Jesus coming out publicly in Jerusalem is going to bring about his crucifixion. So he comes, instead of being kind of egged into coming publicly by his unbelieving brothers, instead he comes quietly behind the scenes. But eventually, as we'll see, on the fourth day of the festival, he does come out and start teaching. So he comes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths. And as you can see on the screen, it's also known as Sukkot. Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for tabernacle. So what's this about? Well, this goes back to Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15. You can read that. Or you can read Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. And by the way, the notes are always posted at my website if you ever want to get the notes. So it describes how there were three festivals for a year in a year, and they came for tabernacles. And tabernacles was the favorite and most important feast or festival of the entire year to the Jews. You might think it would be Passover, remembering leaving Egypt. You might think it would be the Day of Atonement, when they celebrate forgiveness of sins. But no, it was actually Tabernacles. In fact, if you look in both in Jewish writings and in the New Testament, whenever they say the feast, they mean the Feast of Tabernacles. It'd be kind of like this. We say the holidays. And, you know, we have lots of holidays, right? But when we say the holidays, everybody knows which holidays we're talking about. That's how important Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, was to the Jews. It was a harvest festival. It celebrated the fall harvest, but it was most importantly a celebration of God dwelling among the Jews. So you picture the tabernacle in the wilderness, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, and God dwelling among his people. This was the glory days of Israel. So what God told them to do is for 8 days, you go out and you come to Jerusalem and you build a temporary booth or tabernacle. You can see a picture on the screen there of the idea of what they were doing there. So they basically live in this tent for a few days. And you think, well, why not just live in your house? Well, basically, they're remembering the good old days when God literally dwelt among them in the wilderness. And Jesus is the fulfillment of tabernacles. In fact, in John 3:14, it says, Jesus came for a while and dwelt among us. But the Greek word there is tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. And like John said in John 1, we've beheld his glory, the Shekinah, the pillar of fire. We beheld the glory of God, the glory of the one and only Son. So Jesus then is the fulfillment of the expectation of tabernacle. All right, Josephus called it the most holy and most eminent of the three festivals of the Jews. So like I said, it's a harvest festival, but more importantly for us, it's remembering God tabernacling, dwelling among his people. All right, next let's go to John 7:14-24. And by the way, if you look on the screen there, you can see some of the Jews. This is an actual picture from modern Jerusalem. And you can see a Jewish family, rather than building a tabernacle outside the city of Jerusalem, they build one on their back patio. In fact, a lot of Jewish homes would be built with a patio specifically so they could put a tabernacle on there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I guess what they do is they go hang out in that tabernacle. Or maybe not. Maybe they go sleep in their bed. I don't know exactly what they do. But it is a joyous celebration. All right. So let's get to verse 14 through 24. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses," here's the connection with Moses, "has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gives you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." It's interesting. Jesus says, "I did one miracle." You and I know he did a lot of miracles. What's he talking about? He's talking about the miracle that he'd done many months ago, maybe nearly a year ago, that he did at the Pool of Bethesda, where he broke the Sabbath, supposedly, by doing work, by healing the man who'd been lame for 38 years. And basically, he's defending his being from God, his working miracles, and specifically working a miracle on Sabbath. Anyway, that's not the main point. So Jesus arrives about the fourth day. He stayed in the background, but on the fourth day, the fourth of 8 days, it's really, by the way, it's 7 plus 1. We'll see about that when we talk about the water festival. And he begins teaching. We don't really know what he was teaching. I'm going to guess he was talking about the tabernacles and the fact that he is the fulfillment of tabernacles. He says something really interesting in verse 17. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And they say, you know, after he says, you know, you're trying to kill me, they say you're demon-possessed. So this is interesting. You know, there's a lot of skeptics saying, you know, Christianity, blah, blah, blah. How do I know it's true? Jesus gave an interesting challenge here. He says, you know, you're not sure if what I'm teaching is true or not. Just try it. This is Jesus' challenge to you. If you're not a Christian yet, if you're thinking about maybe becoming a Christian, or even if you're not even sure you believe in the Bible, Jesus' challenge to you is try it. Try doing what Jesus said. Try living the way Christ said to live. And you're going to find out. Bottom line is, it works. It's true. There's a friend of mine I was studying with just about 3 weeks ago, and he was in a really bad place. His name is David. He might be on the service today. And honestly, David's life was in a pretty bad place. And I remember challenging him, David, just give your life to Jesus. Just try it. Is your life up to now working? And the clear answer was his life was not working. Well, try just obeying Jesus. Even if you don't believe in him, just do what he says. And you're going to find out that what Jesus said is true. The Bible is the best book on marriage in the universe, the best book on psychology in the universe, the best book on government in the universe. The Bible works on so many levels. So anyway, they say that he's demon-possessed. And Jesus says, now, wait a minute. Even Moses said to circumcise on the Sabbath. And basically, where he's headed is, I'm greater than Moses. So we're going to skip down. Now, we're not going to read all of chapters 7 and 8. We're going to skip down now to John 7, 37 through 43. One of my favorite little passages in the book of John. On the last and greatest day of the festival. All right, so let me explain what goes on. So there's 7 days, which were kind of regular days of the festival. And on each of those 7 days, they did a thing called the water ceremony. And if Monroe shows you the slide, you'll see a picture of some priests performing a modern version of the water ceremony. Now on the 8th day, they didn't do the water ceremony. They did instead what's called the illumination of the temple. So the water ceremonies happened 7 days, but this is the greatest day, the penultimate day, the last day. And the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up till that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will be David's descendant and come from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people are divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So Jesus makes an incredible statement. He says, whoever believes in me, and he's going to explain what it means to believe in him in John chapter 8, rivers of living water will flow within them. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm the source of true water. Just like Moses gave them bread in the wilderness and I gave you bread. Similarly, Moses gave them water in the wilderness. I'm telling you, I give true spiritual water, the water that springs up to eternal life. This reminds us of John chapter 4, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. The theme here is similar. In fact, in John 4, he said something kind of similar to what he said right here. If anyone is thirsty, anybody spiritually hungry, Jesus is the bread of life. Anybody spiritually thirsty, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, which is the well that springs up from within your heart to eternal life, if you believe in Him. How encouraging is that? How encouraging that no matter how much it seems like there's a drought, a famine, Jesus always gives bread. Jesus always gives water. And it's the true bread. The bread which if you eat, you will have eternal life. The water which comes from within as the Holy Spirit dwells in you that springs up for eternal life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, he hadn't given yet because Jesus needed to die and be raised from the dead before the Spirit would be given. So Jesus is drawing his attention to the miracles that Moses did in the desert, which, by the way, technically, Moses didn't really do it. I mean, Moses didn't literally give them bread. God did. Moses didn't give them water. God did. So what we're talking about here is the water ceremony. And by the way, the water ceremony involves walking through the water gate. Let me tell you about this water ceremony. Jesus did this, by the way, purposely, I believe purposely, on the eighth day. They've experienced that water ceremony seven successive days. Jesus says, that's nice. That's nice. Remembering the water that Moses gave you. But I'm telling you, I'm the true water on the eighth day. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest marched from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. By the way, the Pool of Siloam is going to be important in John chapter 9. And there at the Pool of Siloam, he filled a golden pitcher with water from the pool, after which he recited Isaiah 12, verse 3. So let's kind of reenact the water ceremony. Let's go to Isaiah 12, verse 3. And I'm telling you, all of these scriptures we're reading are prophecies of Jesus, because Jesus is the Feast of Dedication, Jesus is Passover, Jesus is the bread, and Jesus is the water. He's the fulfillment of the water ceremony. So as they fill the golden pitcher, they read Isaiah 12:3, with joy, you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. If that's not about Jesus, I don't know what is. So then they would fill that pitcher, and as they're marching from the Pool of Siloam over to the temple, which was not that far away, they would read the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 to 118. You can read those. Those are all hallelujah, praise the Lord, because the Lord is giving water. He's giving salvation. So the crowd, a huge crowd, would march with the priest who's carrying the pitcher through the water gate, which is named the water gate because they did the water ceremony walking through that gate, to the temple, which by the way, the temple was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles, carrying branches of myrtle and willow twigs and a palm branch, remembering because they built the booths out of palm branches, and a piece of some sort of lemon in their left, singing the psalms. And on the seventh day of the festival, they did it seven times, going back and forth. And even then, Jews recognized that this water was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, drawing attention to the dawning of the Messianic age. How awesome is that? This is prophesied, this pouring out of water that springs up to eternal life in the temple is prophesied in the Old Testament in a few different places. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Just before Matthew, if you don't know where Zechariah is, the last chapter in Zechariah. And Zechariah 14 has a bunch of stuff about the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. Verse 6 through 9. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold nor frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east of the Dead Sea, half of it to the west of the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Let's skip down to verse 16. This is a prophecy about the kingdom of God and the coming of the church. Excuse me. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. And all along, for many, many years, they were celebrating as a foreshadow the coming of Jesus, who, by the way, within a day or so of Jesus saying this, is going to heal the man born blind in the pool of Siloam, a symbol of salvation. And so they're celebrating having an intimate relationship with God, having salvation through the Holy Spirit. Also in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 11, we already read this one about a year and a few months ago in our sermon series from Ezekiel, but I'm going to read it again. It's pretty cool stuff. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles is looking forward to a time which, in some sense, is still in the future. It's already, but not yet. It's already here in that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And yet, it's not yet because it's also looking forward to Jesus coming back and then dwelling in the new heavens, in the new earth. And both Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47 are prophesying about that Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 1 through 11. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. The water's trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits. And he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000. But now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He said, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows to the eastern region. It goes down into the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. And at one time, you and I, we were the Dead Sea. But when the water that Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit enters us, it makes alive that which was dead. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever this river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." And Jesus says in John 7, he says, as the scripture says, springs of water will come up to eternal life. What scripture is he quoting? He's quoting Joel chapter 3:18. I'm getting a little obscure on you today, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel 3:18, another prophecy about what happens and what Jesus is fulfilling here on the Feast of Tabernacles, right there in Jerusalem. Joel 3:18, in that day, what day? Well, in the day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, but also when Jesus comes back to establish the eternal kingdom. In that day, you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in... I'm sorry. In that day, the mountaintops will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. Verse 20 is Joel 5. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus offers. That's what Jesus gives. As Scripture says, if you believe in Him, which we're going to define here in a few minutes, if you believe in Him, springs of living water will rise up inside of you. Awesome stuff. Jesus fulfilled the expectation of tabernacles and the water festival, but we're not done yet. The Messianic age is here. The new Moses is come. Jesus said this on the eighth day of tabernacles, the day they didn't actually do the water ceremony. Let's go back to John 7. Because Jesus did this, the Jews, they got it, all right? Even if you and I don't get it, because we don't know the Old Testament as well as they did, they got it. When they saw Jesus talking about water on the eighth day after the water ceremony, in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Again, that's Deuteronomy 18, where God says to Moses, I will send to them a prophet like you from among their brothers. He says, listen to him. Some even begin to consider that he might be the Messiah, but they were divided. Now, we're going to skip to John 8, verse 12. Again, it's still this long teaching, long discourse that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're skipping the situation with the woman caught in adultery because we already did that. We're going to read from John 8, 12 through 20. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. All right, this is going to be the second of our official I am statements, although Jesus made a number of I am statements. All right. Anyway, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. By the way, I don't know if you remember, but back in John 5, he said there are three that testify. One is the miracles that I do. All right. And the second one is the scriptures. Right. And the third is God himself. So there are three that testify, but they didn't get it. They're challenging him again. What right do you have to say these things? But he says here in verse 14, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two or three witnesses is true. I'm the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life in John chapter 6. He also says, I'm the source of true water. Those who believe in me, springs of living water will well up in them. But here he says, I'm the light of the world. All right. Not only am I the source of living water, I'm the source of light. This is the second of seven I am statements. Did I have them? No, I didn't put them in there. I'm the gate, I'm the way, I'm the truth and life. We'll see those others. Jesus didn't say, I have light. Jesus didn't say, I bring light. He didn't say, I offer light or I show the light. He said, I am the light. And again, it's I am. And basically what he's saying is, I'm the Shekinah. I am the glory of God. I'm the light. And so the Jews automatically are thinking back to the tabernacle. And at night in the tabernacle, there was a pillar of fire. And that represented God dwelling among his people, God being the light of his people. So again, it's a direct reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, like I said, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the water festival, the water ceremony, excuse me. Well, on the eighth day, instead of doing the water ceremony, they had the illumination of the temple. And if you look on the screen here, you'll see sort of a reenactment, if you will, of the illumination of the temple that was on the eighth day. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world, on the same day that the Jews, for years and years and years, had celebrated what's known as the illumination of the temple, which is their way of remembering the Shekinah, the glory of God, the pillar of fire that was amongst them as they dwelled in the wilderness with God. So let me tell you a little bit about the illumination of the temple. There were, like I said, there were two major ceremonies during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was the water procession. The other one was the illumination of the temple. Most commentators believe when Jesus said in the light of the world, he said it right in the context of this illumination of the temple. It's making the self-proclamation that he is the light of the world, that he is the fulfillment even of God dwelling in his people. So they illuminated the court of the women and the inner temple. It took place during tabernacles. The meaning that the Jews said of the illumination of the temple was in some ways similar to the water pouring ceremony, but in other ways different. The light shining out of the temple into the darkness was seen as a symbol of the Shekinah, God's glory manifested in above the ark, which once filled the temple, but also of the great light that the people who walked in darkness would see. Isaiah 9, verse 2. So there's the prophecy, the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9. The people will see a great light among them. And Jesus, right there in the context of the illumination of the temple, says, folks, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't know about you, but I need some light. I need some bread. I need some water. But I need light. I mean, what are the most basic essential needs of every human being? How about bread and water? Man does not live upon bread alone, but out of every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Through Jesus in John 12, 36. Let's go there. Jesus talked about being the light of the world twice, actually. John 12, verse 46. John 12, 46, he says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then in John 12, 36, he said, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. See, if we believe in Jesus, we become children of the light. And we, in a limited sense, even become, in a sense, the light of the world. So what does it mean to you? Let's just take a moment to dwell on this amazing fact. That Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. He's the one who illuminates the darkness. He is the one who gives life. All right, let's go now to John 8, 27 through 30. All right, how am I doing here? Oh, boy. I've got enough material to go about another 40 minutes. We'll see how far we can get. There's some great stuff. The situation at the Feast of Tabernacles runs all the way from the beginning of John 7 through most of John chapter 9. We're definitely not going to get to John 9 today. Let me read John 8, verse 27 through 30. So they start having some disputes over Jesus saying this is the light of the world. You know, where do you get your authority here? Jesus says, I speak for myself. After all, I am God, and my Father speaks for me. And then the controversy goes on, and we're near the end of that particular dispute there. Verse 27, they then understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. This is a scripture that we could pass through pretty quickly and not realize what's going on here. Jesus said, I am he. He's talking about, I am, Yahweh. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, who should I say sent you? And he said, I am he. So Jesus here is claiming to be God. And what he said is, when I am lifted up, then you will know, then you will truly know that I am God. You know, lifted up, the Greek word lifted up has two senses. In one sense, it means literally, physically, lifting something up. But it also means lifted up in terms of glorified or, you know, raised up as something amazing. And, you know, Jesus was lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. Basically saying, when I am lifted up on the cross, as he says later in John 12, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, John 3:14, so I too must be lifted up on the cross. Not only was Jesus lifted up on the cross, Jesus was lifted up into heaven. And again, let's look at the picture there in the PowerPoint. You see Jesus lifted up on the cross in shame, but then just 30-something days later, he's lifted up in glory in the ascension. You know, our job, brothers and sisters, is to lift up Jesus. Have you been lifting him up? Have you been holding Jesus in front of people? If you do, many people will be drawn to him. We need to lift up Jesus. I hope you are. I hope you're lifting up Jesus in the way you speak, in the way you live your life. But you know what? You have to talk. You can't lift up Jesus without talking about him. And notice in verse 30, when Jesus said, look, when I am lifted up, many believed in him. All right, let's go to the next little section. This is, I think, as far as we'll get. I wish we could cover more, but John 8, 31 through 48. This is one of the more well-known passages for us in our fellowship because we read John 8, 31 and following as part of our discipleship series. So we're going to maybe have a discipleship challenge here. Ready to have a little challenge? Amen? I hope so. John 8, 31 through 48. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, if you hold to my teachings, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we'll be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. All right, raise your hand if you've ever sinned. Without Jesus, you're a slave. Moses may have freed them physically from slavery, but he didn't free them from spiritual slavery, not truly, because without the shedding of the blood of the Son of Man, there is no true forgiveness of sins. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you that what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from my Father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you're Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth and heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." Who's their father? "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." And then listen to this. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" This is not exactly a nice little interaction going on here. You know, many believed, right? We've seen that. Now, we've seen that in John chapter 7 and then even in John chapter 8. Many believed. But Jesus says to those who believed, "If you hold to my teaching, then you'll be my disciples. And then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free." Brothers and sisters, friends, belief in Jesus is not enough. Jesus tells us we need to hold to his teachings. We need to obey what he said. We need to cling on to his teachings with all of our strength. Have you been holding to his teachings or giving them lip service? Going to church doesn't work, not by itself. Simply believing in Jesus. A lot of people believe in Jesus. Lots of people. How many hold tenaciously to his teachings and obey them? Not many. We need to be disciples, and only if we're disciples will the truth set us free. I couldn't tell you the number of times I've studied the Bible with people and just read just a basic verse anywhere you want in the Bible. Say, "What's that mean?" And they start spouting what their preacher told them. And it's like, are you even reading the scripture? And then at some point, I've seen people decide, you know what? I'm going to make Jesus Lord. I'm going to do everything he says. And just like Jesus says, if you do what I say, and you'll know that I am from God. And suddenly, it's like a switch turning on. They read the same scripture, and they start to get it. I don't know about you, but I've seen that many times. Because if you hold to his teaching, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then the Jews are not exactly excited that he accused them of being slaves, of telling them they could be set free. They said, "Hey, we're in the right religion, buddy. How dare you challenge our salvation?" And then in verse 34, he says, "Well, tell me this. Do you sin?" Being in the right religion doesn't equal salvation. Being children of Abraham, it's funny, he says you're not children of Abraham, and then he says you are children of Abraham. Well, physically, you're children of Abraham, and physically, people go to church. But the question is, are you really children of Abraham? And by the way, we're not going to get there, but Jesus says, I am greater than Abraham. All right, so let's skip down though. In verse 44, we've already read it, says you belong to your father, the devil. See, if you're not holding to his teaching, if you're not truly a devoted, committed disciple, then your father is Satan. How many people are willing to admit that? Not many, folks. Not many. But I love verse 46. All right, let's let the rubber meet the road here. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Jesus looks to this crowd who are skeptical and don't want to believe in him. He says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Then he says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know, Jesus did some pretty amazing miracles. He walked on water. He fed more than 10,000. He healed the paralytic in Bethsaida. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But how about this sin? How about this miracle? Jesus lived a sinless life. That's our Messiah, the bread of life, the one who, if we believe in him, water will spring up to eternal life, the light of the world. Jesus lived a sinless life. And I like to imagine the crowd kind of like, sinless life? Because there are a lot of people who knew Jesus well, been around him for a long time. And I imagine thinking, well, you know, well, there's that one time. I guess that wasn't a sin. The bottom line is not a single person in that crowd could think of a single sin that Jesus had committed. Imagine saying to your spouse or to your roommate, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Yeah, how can I count the ways? You got a pad of paper here? Let's just get started. Jesus said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And notice their response. They said, you're demon-possessed. Now, what you would think they would have said is, yeah, there's that one time you sinned in this way. Jesus is the only adult who ever lived a life without sin. That's our Jesus, the light of the world, the bread of life, the one who fulfills the expectation of tabernacles and the water ceremony and the illumination of the temple. That's our Jesus. Now, I wish I had time to talk about the other I am statements in John 8. We'll do that next week, and we'll then go to the Pool of Siloam. So next week, essentially, will be Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus Fulfills Tabernacles, Part 2. Thank you very much.